Musa, Musa ibn Jam. Please listen very carefully to this part. وَتَدْخُلُ بِالشَّفَاعَتِهَا شِيعَتِ الْجَنَّةِ بِأَجْمَعِهِمْ. Through her shafa'a, her intercession, all my Shia will go to heaven. So if someone is true Shia, you can say this person is Shia, will go to heaven through her shafa'a. In another version, which is in Bihar al-Anwar, volume 99, page 267, we read like this. إِنَّ لِلَّهِ حَرَمًا وَهُوَ مَكَّةٌ وَلِرَسُولِهِ حَرَمًا وَهُوَ الْمَدِينَةُ وَلِأَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ حَرَمًا وَهُوَ الْكُوفَةُ وَلَنَا حَرَمًا وَهُوَ قُمْ. Allah has a haram, which is Mecca. Rasulullah has a haram, which is Medina. Amir al-Mu'minin haram, which is Kufa. We, Imam Sadiq says we, means Imam Hassan, Imam Hussein, Imam Zainul Abidin, Imam Baqir, Imam Sadiq, up to Imam Mahdi. We all have haram, one haram. وَلَنَا حَرَمًا وَهُوَ قُمْ. And that is قُمْ. وَسَتُدْفَنُ فِيهِمْ رَأَةٌ مِّنْ وُلْدِي. Soon, a woman from my progeny will be buried in Qum. Tusamma Fatima. Her name is Fatima. Man zaraha wajabat lahul jannah. Whoever visits her, of course, with the conditions, whoever properly visits her, wajabat lahul jannah. Heaven becomes necessary. Narrator says, qala alayhi salam dhalika وَلَمْ تَحْمِلْ بِمُوسَىٰ أُمُّهُ. Imam Sadiq said this while still Imam Kazim was not conceived. The mother of Imam Kazim had not yet become pregnant. So the father of Lady Ma'suma was not yet conceived. Two generations before, Imam Sadiq said this about Lady Fatima and the city of Qum. So it's not by chance that she is in Qum. This was something which was foreseen, which was planned. So we have hadith like this. And then in addition, hadith about the significance of visiting this lady. For example, Imam Reza alayhi salam, because Imam Reza was alive when Lady Ma'suma passed away. As I said, after a year, she wanted to visit Imam Reza, but she couldn't visit Imam Reza. She died in Qum, and Imam Reza was still alive. Imam Reza alayhi salam said, "Man zara al-ma'sumata biqum kaman zarani." Whoever visits Ma'suma, who gave this title of Ma'suma to Imam, to Lady Ma'suma? Imam alayhi salam. Her name is Fatima. Ma'suma is the title. Imam Reza calls her Ma'suma, Immaculate. Whoever visits Ma'suma in Qum kaman zarani is like visiting me. Imam of her time says visiting her is like visiting me. If you ask Imam Jawad, "Oh Imam, your father said whoever visits Lady Ma'suma is like visiting me. Do you accept the same?" What would be the answer of Imam Jawad? "Whoever visits Ma'suma is like visiting me." If you ask Imam Hadi, would say the same. It's not that Imam Reza said, "Whoever visits her, it's like visiting me because we are brother and sister." No, it's not a matter of brother and sister. Imam Reza had many brothers and others, you know, members of family. There's a special thing about Lady Ma'suma. So, if today we ask Imam Zaman, Ajjalallah Ta'ala Farajahu Sharif, do you say the same thing that Imam Reza said? I think he says yes. Whoever visits Ma'suma is like visiting me. So if you are eager to benefit from meeting of Imam Zaman of your time, this shrine is the place for you to get that blessing. So let us reflect on these hadiths. Why so much emphasis on Qum? Why Qum is haram of all Ahlul Bayt? Why three gates of heaven face Qum? Why through her shafa'a, Imam Sadiq says, all our Shia will go to heaven? Why visiting her makes Jannah necessary? Why visiting her is like visiting Imam of your time? These are questions that need reflection.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adi Alimun Hali Hakimun Mati. شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمن
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the program, we witnessed that abuse by law enforcement officers in the United States is one of the most serious and divisive human rights violations in the country, as U.S. police is killing black people at persistently high rates. What is clear is that racism is at the very heart of the issue, as statistics show that black people are 3 times more likely to be killed by police than white people. What is worse is that even black children are being targeted. Yet the people have not been silent. They have organized in what is known as the Black Lives Matter campaign to get the message across that all lives are of equal value, no matter the color of the skin. Stay with us for the rest of the program.
So we were just going over some things for the vigil. It's going to be in Nicholas Hayward Jr. Park. That's in Brooklyn. He was murdered by the police, 13-year-old murdered by the police for like really similar circumstances, very close parallel to what was happening with what happened with Tamir Rice. So it's important for me, I think, that that place be chosen and that his story be highlighted.
So to that end, I'm always trying to connect the dots so that people see, yes, this is a national issue, but this is also a local issue. So his father's going to be speaking. We'll have a prayer by Pastor Omar, words from Mr. Hayward, and then I'll close out talking about the national epidemic of police violence against children. And this is why I wanted us to meet, so that we could talk about things that I may be overlooking. For one, I've applied for a PIT permit with the Parks Department. You guys know that's always important to me, but I also wanted to get your input on that. We had issues with the permit, with the march, lots of fighting with the Parks Department and the Police Department. And so they haven't been responsive yet, so I'm wondering if we're going to encounter the same issues that we did with the 4-mile march. The reason why I choose places of public accommodation is because we have a legal right to be there. And so, there's nothing that they can really do about us exercising our First Amendment right within a space of public accommodation.
I'm really glad that the weather held up.
Thank God, because yesterday was terrible.
Yeah, I thought it was going to rain.
Imagine if yesterday would have been today.
Probably. Yeah, and lugging all of this stuff in the rain, and I know it would have been a terrible turnout.
Just get ponchos.
Yeah. Exactly. But, people don't show up when it's rainy or cold, so I'm really glad that people have, I think we're going to have a good turnout.
So I'm really excited working with Leah because, you saw her. She's going to be having the weatherproof posters of the children and their stories.
She did a great job.
Yeah. I think that'll be powerful with it tied, on the fence so that passerbys, will wonder and come and look, and then they can read the stories.
I'm excited about that. She also did an art installation on the floor where she got age-appropriate shoes, whatever size of shoe size would be at the age that they were killed, and she painted those white, and those are going to be there too. So it's going to really help you visualize how small these kids were.
time when their lives were stolen. And I think it's good to focus on the children because this is something that can't be argued. Like, exactly. Even you can play devil's advocate, these are children.
Exactly.
Children are harmless, so...
In September 1994, Nicholas Hayward Jr. was shot and killed in a public housing stairwell by an NYPD officer who mistook a plastic toy gun for a real one. Hayward was just 13 years old. Like so many other cases, no one was indicted in connection with the killing. In the 22 years since Hayward's death, his father has struggled with how and why his son died.
I cry a lot. It's hard to deal with losing a loved one. Nicholas was 13 years old. It pains me every time I hear of another victim being killed. My son was a great kid. He wasn't causing any harm to anyone. He was doing the right things. You know, he wasn't a danger or a threat to the officer that killed him. So, I mean, I feel that it's just something that I have to do. I have to do this. We live in a society that continues to criminalize our youth, despite the fact how much effort they put forward to try to make their own life better. My son was doing the best that he can prior to him being killed. And he told the officer, we're only playing. And he shot and killed Nicholas in mid-sentence. And despite all of the witnesses who's basically justified what Nicholas was doing, that he dropped the toy gun. They all told the district attorney he dropped the toy gun and the officer shot him anyway.
I think that actually there is a culture in police departments to protect each other so that when they engage in the use of arbitrary power, they come together in the code of silence and refuse to allow us to find out exactly what goes on. I think they also have intimate connections to the judges and others. But I would say this, though, there's no doubt in my mind that there was an epidemic of shooting of precious, well-to-do white brothers and sisters. Police would be accountable. So even given the culture of the police departments that make it difficult for accountability to take place, it's also the fact that when it comes to poor black and brown peoples, that their lives matter less than the lives of well-to-do whites. And therefore, we have to make sure that there's fair policing rather than arbitrary policing. I think fair policing is police having a relationship with the community in which they're an organic part of that community. They are fighting crime. There's all kinds of forms of criminality, including criminality in the black community, criminality in Wall Street, criminality in professional circles and so forth. But police, unfortunately, over the years, have engaged in such massive arbitrary uses of power that the distrust cuts very, very deep. And of course, it's the backdrop of wealth inequality. It's a backdrop of a capitalist system that makes it very difficult for working peoples of any color to have their humanity affirmed. It's the backdrop of a system in which the opportunities are so limited, the decrepit school system, the massive unemployment, as well as massive underemployment. So we can't overlook the larger social context of the policing that goes on in America. But it can be much more fair than it is now.
Emergency has been declared in the U.S. city of Baltimore after protesters clashed with police. It follows the funeral of Freddie Gray, who died in police custody over a week ago. The National Guard say that as many as 5,000 troops have been deployed amid the unrest.
Basically, also, since Monday, there's been a lot of speculation about what's going on out there, but basically, Freddie Gray, as we remember, he was We don't know why he was arrested, but he was stopped and he was arrested. And under police custody, his spine ended up being broken and he died from his injuries. So we just need to figure out what's going on, because there's a lot of things being said. We don't know if the youth, we don't know what's going on. We know that a CVS was destroyed. But, I mean, with the state of the Baltimore that I knew, I don't imagine that it could be much different from how it used to be. So I am going to head out there, see what's going on, see what I can learn from it, see how I can help, how I can support. But I just can't stay here in New York and not do anything at this point. So I'm heading out there.
Breaking news from Baltimore, a city on edge since the death of a suspect while in police custody, his spine nearly severed. Tonight, those tensions fueling violent protests now. Dramatic images coming in at this hour. You can see some people on the streets there throwing rocks and bricks at police officers.
On April 19th, 2015, 23-year-old Freddie Gray Jr., an African-American man, died in a Baltimore hospital after sustaining injuries while being transported in a police van. Gray had been arrested a week before by the Baltimore Police Department for possessing what the police said was an illegal switchblade. Gray's hospitalization and subsequent death resulted in an ongoing series of protests. On April 25th, 2015, a major protest in downtown Baltimore turned violent, resulting in 34 arrests and injuries to 15 police officers. After Gray's funeral on April 27th, civil disorder intensified with the looting and burning of local businesses and a drugstore, resulting in a state of emergency declared by Maryland Governor Larry Hogan. The Maryland National Guard was deployed to Baltimore, and a curfew was put into place.
I went there expecting the worst because I had seen the National Guard on TV and I had seen like how occupied they were by the military. So I was a little nervous when I got there, but surprisingly, it seemed that they were protecting mostly the harbor, the downtown harbor. That's where all of the National Guard really was, and it seemed that that was what their attention was focused on protecting. I think the media tried to kind of instill fear so that the same thing wouldn't happen in New York, but with Baltimore, it was the young children not feeling heard. It was mostly young children. All of the programs out there are cut for them. There's really nothing for them after school or part-time job-wise out there. So these children, they felt unheard, and their thing was to take to the streets. They were emotional. They started destroying, you know, things that they didn't feel were beneficial to the community.
The narrative around Baltimore, first of all, was that it was a riot. And I don't like that terminology because it's an uprising. It's cause and effect. When people are living in pervasive poverty and homelessness and joblessness, and on top of that, you add to that the current political climate where we see, not that it wasn't happening before, but where we see an overabundance of cops shooting and killing unarmed men, that was a natural response to those conditions. As with every other protest that has happened throughout this country in response to this issue, there was a negative slant put on it. They wanted to paint these people as savages instead of looking at the cause and effect. And they also didn't focus on the days that preceded what they call the riot, where people were actually in the streets peacefully protesting. So of course they're gonna spin it.
On May 21st, a grand jury indicted several of the officers involved with Gray's arrest. But in December 2015, a Baltimore judge declared a mistrial in the trial of one officer after the jury was unable to reach a verdict. The images of police wearing helmets and masks, toting assault rifles, and riding in mine-resistant armored vehicles in Baltimore and Ferguson has also raised widespread criticism of what has been dubbed the militarization of local police forces.
I think in the last 5 or 10 years, you've got the intense militarization of police departments. So the police department still engaged in arbitrary policing when I was growing up, but they didn't have the military equipment that they have now. And the very fact that what the last 10 years or so, every 28 hours, there's a black or brown person who's killed by a police or security guard.
I think that military-grade equipment should be allocated to police department, but never, ever used against civilians. Military-grade equipment should be used in active shootings, shooter situations, terrorist attack, but never against civilian unrest. And I, in my mind, it was a horrible error of judgment.
We need action. By action, I mean transformation of institutions. By action, I mean redistribution of the wealth downward. By action, I mean high-quality jobs, high-quality education. By action, I mean high-quality communities where people can live with dignity. By action, I mean police who are accountable, who are punished by law if they murder other folk, arbitrarily treat other folk in ways in which they ought not. So we're talking about just radical democracy. We need people's power. We need the sharing of power.
Unfortunately, I think that what we've seen with the killings of the officers in New York in 2014 and what we've seen in Dallas recently, unfortunately, I think that this is not the end of retaliation against law enforcement officers by certain individuals who feel that police profession and officers, no matter what department they come from, represent this oppressive and brutal treatment of minorities. After all, if somebody thinks about democracy and democratic principle and wanting to live in a democratic country, they have to realize that policing is a pillar of democracy. And if there are issues of concern, these issues of concern have to be discussed and have to be brought to the attention of the local politicians, but never, ever they should be translated into any violent behavior, especially towards the ones who overall are charged with the protection of all of us.
One major goal that we have is to tie federal funding of local police forces to a prerequisite that they provide data regarding their shootings, especially in the cases of when they're shooting unarmed civilians, and then also to tie that to the mandatory use of body cameras. So that's a huge goal because I think transparency is necessary. I don't think there's enough data out there, and so that's another reason why people are able to dismiss this issue. Another goal is to have an independent prosecutor to prosecute police when in cases of police violence, especially against unarmed people, because I think it will restore faith for those of us who have lost it in our criminal justice system. People believe that the grand jury system is antiquated and leaves police to kill with impunity. And so I think that this would be one way to help resolve that issue.
You know, a lot of people ask me, like, why do I protest? And because it's an ongoing problem, and I can pretend that it's not going on. I can pretend that it's not happening, but there will be a new hashtag to learn. There'll be a new face the next day. And so we continue to march and move forward and get more organized and get serious, because I don't want my children to still be marching. My grandparents marched. My mother was involved in activism work. And so I don't want to pass this along. I want to be able to tell them the story of how we overcame, how we were able to come together and fight this greater evil, and just, I don't want my children to experience it. You know, I don't want them to grow up being afraid or teaching them to be afraid of police.
You don't know when the catalyst will be in place. Why did Rosa Parks become the catalyst as opposed to the earlier black woman who sat down on the bus just a few months earlier? It's hard to say when the spark in place takes off, the fire begins to expand, intensifies, and next thing you know, you got a whole host of people on fire for justice. And lo and behold, people take off and it becomes contagious. You don't know when it's going to become contagious. It is contagious now. We are still living in the moment of Ferguson, Baltimore, and things will continue and I hope intensify.
I was told that I'm an activist from the way that I've been doing. I never thought I would be doing this type of work. I've never been the talkative type of person, this outspoken, but this made me who I am. And, you know, this is my life mission right now, like, to become an activist, become a civil rights lawyer, you know, to bring justice some way, somehow to America. This helps me. This helps me a lot. Speaking to people and being out here is more of a support than, you know, shutting down or just crying all the time. I believe that the reforms is going to happen, but I believe that it's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of powerful people to be on the same page. What do I fear the most? That when my daughter get older, this will still be going on with no change.
Black Lives Matter is a multiracial movement. Because if Black Lives Matter, given the depth of white supremacy in America, then all lives will matter. Because usually it's the Black lives that are the last ones that have value. But the indigenous lives will matter, the Asian lives, the white lives, the brown lives, if Black lives matter. That's what makes that movement so crucial. And I'm just so very proud and blessed to be an old school brother who's a small part of that movement led by young folk.
Well, for now, it seems that police brutality and racial injustice is not going to stop in the U.S. in the near future. And statistics show that many Black Americans are skeptical that their country will ever make the changes necessary for racial equality. Perhaps only time will tell if America will ever be the land of the free. And that's a wrap for this week. Hope you will join us next week for another program here on Aperture. Goodbye for now.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
With the presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program of Viewpoints. I am Beta, the host of today's episode, and here with me there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Brother Hassanin. Assalamu alaikum, brothers.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
So, as you know, we talked about one of the most important essential issues of the Islamic world, about the condition of Palestinian people in Palestine. We had several programs in this viewpoint, I don't know, about the struggles, the problems, the issues that these kind of Palestinian people are going through. And also, we talked about why we have to help these kind of people in need and what are the responsibilities of Islamic Ummah in these issues. So, in today's episode, we're going to talk about some special point of view and dimension of this issue and the lessons, you know, the things that we can learn from all these dramas, these kind of accidents and incidents, and these sufferings. You mentioned some important facts, but I think here, the main reason not negotiating with these people is that, you know, when you negotiate with someone, you expect them to understand you, to have some standards of, I don't know, of human, of being human. But I think this is not true about Israel and all of its power and so on. And you mentioned something else, that they fight back Israel, and right, they are powerful, of course, for sure Palestinian people are powerful, and we have to learn this power as a lesson of this issue. But I want you to elaborate this power of Palestinian people for us more, Brother Ali.
Actually collect between this question of yours and the previous one to add one more lesson, which even answers the this late question of yours as well. It was quite common between the, neighboring countries of Israel, that Israel is a power that will never defeat.
Yeah.
So Palestinians and the resistance line show that this this hegemonic power is defeatable, and the signs of which was seen in the defeat of the south of Lebanon in 2003 and 2013, I think. If I'm not sure about the date. It was 2013 or 2003.
Yeah.
So it was quite astonishing for the world that Israel defeated from a small group of, let's say, were defeated by a small military group, I mean, or militia, called Hezbollah. So for Palestinians themselves, it was very beautiful. Okay, so it's not it is not that unbreakable that they were thinking. So this power can be broken. And later, slowly, people understood that this resistance line should be strengthened. And they did so. And they found themselves and they found this courage to confront with them in their own land. We see in the history of Palestine and confrontations that they had with Palestinians, too many times they attacked Gaza. But the last time, whenever they attacked Gaza, they received a good answer. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So it was not like before. And what was the beginning of this story? It was at the time that they have been defeated and the kind of repulsion that they had at the time of war with Hezbollah. So this actually, it injected a sort of energy inside the hearts and souls of Palestinians and even all Islam world that this Israel is not the Israel that they were thinking. And those illusions of having an hegemonic power that will never defend, and it is backed by a superpower like America or even NATO.
Yeah.
So they are all in vain. I mean, it is as if this, what really, in the real sense, Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah actually called it the Beit al-Awhan al-Buyut al-Bayt al-Ankabut. He said Israel is the Beit al-Ankabut, the house of spider, the house of spider today.
Yeah, thank you for your elaboration. So we come to this point that we can see these differences in Israel and we can interpret all these improvements as victory. Mm-hmm. And I think one of the reasons of this victory is the unity of the people of Palestine. They are together for one special goal, for one special religion, for the values that share with each other. And this is the unity that we have to learn after. And right. Yeah, Brother Hassanin, I want you to elaborate this part more for us, these lessons especially.
You know, this unity, where does this unity derive from? And also, as mentioned in the book, the Palestine, in the book, Ayatollah Khamenei says, the main power of the Palestinian people is their faith.
Mm.
So the threat posed by, I'm quoting Rahba, the threat posed by each selfless Palestinian youth is as great as a threat posed by an army. So this is not the battle between the Palestinian nation. It is not the battle between two armies.
Yeah.
So it is not right to say that one side has more tanks than the other. It is a battle by bodies and souls of people who are not afraid of death. So each selfless youth that is fighting the uprising regime poses as much threat to the Zionists as an army would. So it is not possible to confront such youths with tank who are not feared of death.
Yeah.
So this people fighting for their religion, for their national interest and for the faith, this is really great thing. It's a big thing.
Yeah.
So, you know, this keeps people together. Yeah. And so this is not possible for an army to fight with tanks like to the people who are not afraid of death.
Definitely.
Yeah.
I want to add one more comment to the explanations of Brother Hassanin. We have seen and witnessed again that the peace talks caused division among the Palestinian groups, because we saw a group of them disagreed with that, and a small group of them agreed with the peace talks, and they accepted all the conditions, specifically in the Oslo plan and Oslo Oslo talks, I can call it. So when they came for the second intifada, actually, when they gathered all together, and even a part of the government, Palestinian government, who was in favor of peace talks, even showed them a positive light, a green light. So even they came to agree with the majority of the groups, they saw the result of it. I mean, I can call it the defeat of Israel inside his house, its house.
So it was basically a trap.
So I want to say for all the Muslim countries, not only for Palestine, for all Muslim countries, we want to actually take this lesson again, that peace talks, when you are going to just be a receiver of conditions, will never work. At times that you have no power and you are sitting there and they are going to dictate some conditions on you, it will never end. I mean, it will never reach you to any conclusion.
Yeah.
So when you want to take back your right, you have to do something.
Yeah.
We have seen that peace with, let's say, a wild wolf doesn't have any meaning.
Mm-hmm.
It's as if you're in the jungle and you say, okay, I'll go and negotiate with this wolf and I'll ask him not to eat me up. So it is meaningless. Mm-hmm. The same issue, I think, had happened in reality. In Oslo talks, one side was dictating the orders to the other one and the other one was only the receiver of the orders.
It doesn't make sense, like being peace talks. It's just one power imposing on the inferior group.
Definitely. So we have seen the result of it and the fruit of it in the Second Intifada. All of the Palestinian groups came together. It was Hamas, it was Jihad, it was even a part of Fatah.
Mm-hmm.
They came together and they became one. When they became one, Israel became nothing.
Mm-hmm.
So it can be repeated again. Alhamdulillah, we are seeing even this strategy is still alive, but it needs to be, I think, comprehensive and all parts of the Palestinian land these days.
So, for sure, these kind of lessons are so invaluable for us, you know, because they came from the suffering and pain and the bloodshed of a people that they were being oppressed by the people who think they are superior, but they're not, actually.
Mm-hmm.
And the thing I want to ask you is that we all know that these lessons exist that we can learn, and also they are so invaluable because they came from the life of the people. But are we exactly practically and empirically going through these lessons? I mean, how about the Islamic Ummah? Are they using these lessons or are they just talking about it and they don't make it real?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what do you think about the reaction of Islamic Ummah to this lesson?
It depends. It's a wide statement, actually. Supporting the truth and supporting the haqq, everyone just, you know, they would love to say that, you know, I stand with the truth.
Exactly.
You see, all the Muslims around the world. But then it comes to a discussion, then it's a question of debate. Like, how many people are actually, working according to their quotes? Like, what are they saying? Like, how many people are acting according to their words? So it's good. It's good that it's a positive side that we get to see on the social media that, you know, people from different countries and the different religious scholars, like be it Shia, be it Sunni, they present this issue on a bigger stage. You know, it may be the pulpits and all, like in the religious gatherings. So these issues are to be mentioned. So this shows, like, you know, people being, you know, in their home countries, and they're showing their support from their home countries. So, yeah, there's efforts that are being made.
Exactly.
And people just say, but they don't act on it.
Yeah, thank you. And Brother
Ali? Yeah, I want to say that most of Islamic countries, I want to differentiate between Islamic countries and Islamic communities.
Awesome. That's a very good differentiation.
Yeah. Islamic communities and Islamic countries are two different issues. Muslim Ummah differs with the Muslim leaders.
Right.
Unfortunately, in the Islamic countries, the leaders did not have a good test and they have to be respondent in the Divine Court of Justice, inshallah, in the Day of Judgment. What they have done with regard to the issue of Palestine.
Mm-hmm.
They did not do well.
Yeah.
Because based on Islamic rulings and Islamic laws, we are, all of us are responsible for whatever is happening in the Islam world first. And mm-hmm. even not only in the Islam world, wherever an oppressor mm-hmm. is oppressing anybody,
yeah.
Yeah.
whether it be it a Muslim, Muslim or non-Muslim.
Muslim.
We are responsible. So what did they do? Did they, I mean, criticize Palestine? Have they ever criticized Israel and or stood in front of Israel or took any stance in front of Israel? But we rarely see such thing. Unfortunately, very sad to say that they even went to normalize their relationships, to normalize their relations with Israel, and they did normalization.
Unfortunately, stance is not usually to be seen from the officials and the governments of
very
the Islamic
true,
countries.
Very true. So I want to say that the Islamic leaders did very bad, but Muslim Ummah, no. If you want to check the Muslim Ummah, go to Hajj and ask them, every single Muslim that goes there, ask them, do you agree with your leaders that they have done so? They definitely tell you no.
Yeah.
This is what I myself did it. I mean, I asked and I received this almost 90 plus percent of the Islamic Ummah. They disagree with whatever the leaders are doing. So who agrees that, for example, to have a relation with the one who is killing my sister and brother? Mm-hmm. So as for this, but it's never late.
I don't know.
Okay. Yeah. Sorry. You can interrupt me whenever.
Yeah. Thank you very much for being here in this episode with me. For sure, there are many lessons that we didn't mention in this episode that we can learn from this beautiful scene that we're watching. And we're going to discuss it more in the later episodes. Thank you for listening, dear listeners. Hope you actually be showered with the blessings of Allah. And assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
Every day we tell each other that this day will be the last, and tomorrow we all can go home free, and all this will finally end. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow will be free. No father to wipe away my tears. That's why I will cry. I feel scared, but I won't show my fears. I keep my head high, deep in my heart. I never have any doubt that Palestine, tomorrow will be free. Palestine, tomorrow.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 megahertz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human vices and human traits, that having them, both vices and traits, we either doom and condemn ourselves, or we become successful in this world and in the hereafter. Among the vices that we've been looking at, you know, continuation from our previous episode, is dhulm, oppression to oneself. Allah says, إِنَّ الْإِنسَانَ كَانَ ظَلُومًا. He surely is super oppressive, continuously oppressive. So we need to take that into account. And we were mentioning the consequences that comes with oppression, whether to ourselves or whether to other people. We mentioned one of which is being that we will be deprived of success, لا يفلح الظالمون, and be deprived of guidance, لا يهدي القوم الظالمين. The third one that today I want to discuss with you is, it is the cause to all our problems. It is the cause to all our pains. It is the cause to all our sickness. It is the cause to our poverty. It is the cause for our kids to be either astray, they go on the wrong path, or to even, God forbid, die. It is the cause for us to lose our wealth. Sometimes it would lead to death. Sometimes it leads to punishment. All of these are causes, or actually consequences, and effects of dhulm and oppression. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one that says this to us in chapter At-Tur, verse 47. Allah says, وَإِنَّ لِلَّذِينَ ظَلَمُوا, surely, indeed, for those who are oppressive, عَذَابًا دُونَ ذَلِكَ وَلَكِنْ أَكْثَرَهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Surely we have a punishment for them before the actual punishment. However, most of them do not know. Now, logically speaking, why would any human being put himself in such a situation where he brings punishment to himself? It's like I'm saying to people, you can come and lash my body, hit me. Come make me sick, give me all the viruses. Come take all my money. Come kill me. That's just ridiculously insane. That's insanity. This is the true sense of insanity. Yet we do it. without realizing. That's why Allah says, "La ya'lamun." They don't know what they are doing. So we have to pay attention to what kind of oppression am I doing or I could be doing to myself and to others without realizing. If my akhlaq is bad, then I'm oppressing people. If I'm not giving my body what it requires in terms of knowledge, in terms of ibadah, in terms of this and that, then I'm being oppressive. If I listen to music, I'm oppressing myself. If I eat haram, I'm oppressing myself. And so on and so forth. And Allah in return, He says, because of your own oppression, then we're going to take everything away from you. And if you look at the sins that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says do not do, you see that each sin has a consequence. There is no sin without a consequence. If a person lies, there's a consequence that will follow, an effect. If a person cheats, there's an effect. If a person gossips, there's an effect. And all of these effects are on my expense. I will lose something in return. I would either lose something in the moral sense, in the spiritual sense, or lose something in the material sense, in the physical sense. I will lose. Let us take a short break and then we will continue.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So we were saying that oppression to ourselves and oppression to others would lead to us causing ourselves pain in every single way, in every dimension, in every aspect of our lives. Something that me and you, we do not need to do. Also, Allah says, when a person becomes an oppressor, he will be deprived of the blessings of this life, whatever it has to offer, whatever pleasures that this life has to offer. A person might deprive himself of that. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us a very beautiful classical story in chapter Al-Kahf, in verse 35, about a man who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him everything he wanted. And He's giving him heavens, gardens, which bear fruits of different types, of different multitudes. But that person did not thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he was an oppressor. In return, Allah took everything from him. The verse goes, وَدَخَلَ جَنَّتَهُ وَهُوَ ظَالِمٌ لِنَفْسِهِ. He entered his garden while he is being oppressive to himself. قَالَ مَا أَظُنُّ أَن تَبِيدَ هَذِهِ أَبَدًا. I don't think this will ever finish, because he's looking at the beauty of his garden and the size of his garden, the fruits of the garden. Like, this is a very solid, very strong garden. I don't think that anything's going to happen to that. And then, not only that, he moves a step further. وَمَا أَظُنُّ السَّاعَةَ قَائِمًا. And I don't think there will be a day of judgment. Mind you, Adhan, he's saying, I doubt. So he's not certain. And if you would pay attention, that you'll see me and you, the way we live our life, we live it exactly the same as this person. Because when we deal with people, when we deal with things around us, we deal as if this, what we have, will last forever. As if my wealth, my job, my family, everything, my house, my car, would remain. This is how we believe. And also, because we have so much hopes and aims in life, death never crosses our heads, never crosses our minds. Which means, we are saying in another word, that we don't believe that our hours are going to come. Because if we truly believe that the Sa'ah, day of judgment, death will come, then you would see that everybody would act differently. Everyone would do exactly what Allah wants, and we wouldn't have this mess in this world that we already have. So we, me and you, we are exactly doing the same as this guy is doing, but we don't realize it. And then he says, this man goes to say, وَمَا أَظُنُ السَّاعَةَ قَائِمَةً. And then he says, وَلَئِنْ رُدُدْتُ إِلَىٰ رَبِّي. And if I go back to Allah, لَأَجِدَنَّ خَيْرًا مِنْهَا مُنْقَلَبًا. I will find better than that. So obviously, based on this, that this person's a mu'min. He's not a kafir. His action puts him in the state of doubts. His belief, he says, no, I will go to Allah. But yet he says, if I go to Allah, Allah will give me even better. So how did this person brought the two negatives in one? He brought the fact that he had denial in Allah's will and Allah's capacity to take everything from him, and yet believing that Allah will give him everything. So Allah says, no, my friend, you are zalim. And then Allah took everything from him. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
اللهم صل وسلم على الرسول وآل النبي العظيم.
Greetings to our munificent Lady of Qom. In the name of God, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Salam, dear friends, and heartiest felicitations to you on a very special occasion. Today, the 1st of Zilqa'dah, is the birth anniversary of a very noble lady who, despite the passing of centuries, remains an inspiration for all virtuous women. No wonder her birthday is celebrated in the Islamic Republic of Iran as the Day of Virtuous Daughters. And today, all roads lead towards her blessed shrine in the city of Qom, where pilgrims from the various cities, towns, and villages of Iran, as well as from other countries, have flocked to pay their sincere respects. She is none other than Hazrat Fatemeh Ma'soume, peace upon her, the exemplary daughter of Imam Musa Kazem, peace upon him, the seventh infallible heir of the Almighty's last and greatest messenger to mankind with the universal mission of Islam, Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Please stay with us for a special feature on glimpses of the exemplary life of this model of feminine virtues to which the overwhelming majority of Iranian girls and women adhere, as is evident by their piety and patriotism, especially their decent dressing. As we said, today starts the 11th month of the Islamic lunar Hijri calendar. It is one of the four sacred months of the year, whose sanctity is observed by the faithful with acts of worship, both personal and public, such as prayers, fasting, and arranging of charities for the have-nots of the society. There are several hadith from the Prophet and the infallible Imams encouraging us to increase our goodness, benevolence, philanthropy, and munificence in this month. No wonder Iran and the Iranian people begin Zilqa'dah with Dahiye Keramat, or the 10 days of munificence, in honor of the birthday of Hazrat Ma'soume, peace upon her. The Karimeye Ahle Bayt, or the Munificent Lady of the Prophet's Household, with celebrations reaching climax on the 11th, that is, the birth anniversary of her illustrious elder brother, Imam Reza, peace upon him, who reposes in peace in the Grand Mausoleum in Mashhad. Indeed, these two blessed birth anniversaries have added to the significance of the month of Dhul-Qa'dah. It was in the year 170.